We are picking up on page 6 this evening, dealing with the origin of mankind. And it goes looking at Adam as the first man, but the human race began with Adam. And so that's where we're continuing to work this evening. We spent some time looking at the fact that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. And yet, as he was in the likeness and image of God, he lost something in the fall. It was something that he was stripped of. And the one thing we could see in Scripture that God covers himself with is light. And he was in the image, but there was something that changed in the appearance of Adam, not in his physical appearance in itself, but he lost something. And it would have been that which God covered himself with. He was stripped of something, and they realized it. Adam and Eve both realized they'd been stripped, so they covered themselves. Later on, God covered them with skins, but they had done that. But this brings us to page 6 this evening, to number 5, the fact that Adam is a living creature. And I put soul there because that's the term in the King James. And I probably, I've mentioned it before that it's not, he didn't become a soul. He did possess a soul, but he didn't become a soul. And it's, and the term nephesh is the word for soul, as we'll notice as we get into Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. But when we look at that, we see that Adam was a living creature, and that's one of the uses of the word nephesh, which is soul. And so it's used in a variety of ways, and that's one of the ways. It's also used of individuals. When you have souls mentioned, so many souls, that's not just looking at invisible beings, but they and looking at the soul, but it is they actually are individuals. And so that's where we're going to pick up under 5 anyway, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for the class that just concluded. As we move into our study now, we ask for clarity of mind and understanding, and that the Spirit might minister to our spirits, that we might see these things and understand them from your word, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Now, when we look at the name Adam, we pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Genesis, where it says there that he was, well, 26, he made Adam, and so he let us make Adam. And so as we look at that, he made Adam, and it's looking at the individual Adam, and so it was Adam who was made in the likeness and image of God. The name Adam likely has the idea of red, and I put that in your notes. It probably means red or ruddy. But it was like he was made from red dirt. And if you've driven through the California foothills of the Sierra Nevadas, there are some places where you have red dirt. And I don't remember this, my mother saying it as much, but we lived there when we were young, and my mother got tired of washing red dirt out of my brothers and my clothes when we played out in the dirt. But it was red, and that's likely that Adam, not necessarily an Indian, but he was made out of dust. That was an Adam. He was red dust. And so look at verse 7 of chapter 2. And Jehovah Elohim, that is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, he fashioned, and we looked at that term earlier, he fashioned Adam. And so he fashioned Adam, but notice he did it from the dust from the ground, or the dust of the ground. The word ground there we mentioned before also is the word Adamah. And so it's a form of Adam, Adama was a play on the word. Here his name was Adam, though, and he was formed out of the dust of the ground. And so that would be the idea. But notice, it was from the dust of the ground. Now we see that Adam was created. God said, let us make or fabricate. In verse 26, verse 27, God created Adam. And so he created Adam in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so we've commented on that, but he created him. And so here we find that he fashioned him out of something that already existed. And when we look at that, which he fashioned him from, it was the already the dirt that God had already created, and going back to the original creation. And so you have the dry land, the dry earth in verses 9 and 10. And so you have dry earth, but it was out of the earth that was there that God made Adam in his physical body. But what was the creating act then by which Adam was created? We move on in 2:7. It says that Jehovah Elohim fashioned Adam from the dust, from the ground. And notice it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And so God breathed into the nostrils. So when God fashioned Adam's body, it was a body like our bodies. It had nostrils. And so, but there, it was an inanimate body, no life, but God breathed into the nostrils, the breath. And it doesn't say just life here. It is the breath of lives. And so lives, plural. And so it would actually be a two lives, dual, but you have physical and spiritual life, that was breathed into, Adam. And so he then, became a living creature. And so it's better than understanding its soul there. He didn't become a soul, but he does have a soul. He did have a soul, being human. But when he created him, he had the breath. God breathed the breath of life. So that was the creative act. And so he created him out of nothing when he put life into that body that he had fashioned from the existing dust of the ground. But then as you go over and notice 2:17, when it comes down to the one rule that God gave to Adam, he says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat from it. For in the day that thou eatest therefrom, he says, not thou shalt surely die. He says, dying thou shalt die. And so Adam's going to die in two ways. And so he's going to begin a process of dying, and ultimately he's going to die. And so he's going to die at that moment. I turned it around in my, the way that I said it. But he said, dying thou shalt die. And so he's going to begin a process. He's going to begin a process of dying, physically. And then, but at the moment that he partook of the fruit, the moment that he trespassed, the moment that he sinned, when he transgressed, when he did all of that, at that very moment, he died spiritually. That doesn't mean that he lost his human spirit. It just means that now he has a bent, and he received a bent to sin. And so he became a fallen being along with Eve when they partook of the tree. And so and that's when they were stripped, at that moment when Adam decided he could do it, and in his mind, he trespassed. And at that moment he fell, and he did so by reaching out and taking the fruit, but he gave it a place in his mind. It was an unrighteous act, and it was a trespass against God. It was offensive to God. And then as a result of his act, he sinned when he took the fruit and ate it. And so that's, but dying thou shalt die. So he did begin the process at that same moment of dying, and yet, and he didn't die physically for some years, but he did die at a point of time. It was an accomplished thing at that moment. Now, if you turn with me over to chapter 5, And we want to just look at verse 5, after he had Seth, who was in his own likeness and after his image and the image of Father Adam. In verse 4, it says, "In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and what? He died." And so that's when he died. That's the completed act. But that's when, dying, he began the process. I keep wanting to do it because of the order back there. But he began the process of dying. And ultimately, he died physically. But the moment that he partook of the fruit of the tree, he died. He had two lives, spiritual and physical. But the spiritual life, he wasn't that he was spiritual in the sense that we are spiritual, but he had two kinds of lives. And that's what came about. Now, I put in your notes, he lived another 930 years. We don't know how long Adam lived after the fall. We don't know how old he was when he fell. We just know that after he begot Seth, he lived 800 years. And so he might have, he could have been 100 years old at that time when he fell. And that would make it 830 years later that he died. We don't know precisely. You can make a note of that. He didn't live another 930 years, but he lived a total of 930 years. But he died. And so the process of dying took him a long time. And with the conditions of the world at that time, men lived longer. And before some of the changes took place, they did have longevity. And we know that up until the flood. And after the flood, there was still some longevity, but not like the hundreds of years before. Eventually, mankind, the lifespan cut down. But he did live a long time. But from the moment that Adam sinned, that was a fall of man. And Adam didn't, God came to him in the garden, and Adam tried to hide himself from God. When we look at chapter 3, we're not going to do that. But if you go over to Romans chapter 3, when it as a result of the fall, men don't look for God. They don't seek God out. And so when we look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, we find that there is none that understandeth. Then they don't understand. God says there is none that seeketh after God. And so man isn't seeking after God. Oftentimes people use the statement that men are looking for God. You used to see bumper stickers that would say things like that. But mankind is not looking for God. It takes a work of God to bring man to God. God isn't lost, but man is. And so God has to find a man in order for man to be saved. But when Adam sinned, though, he did die, and so he was spiritually dead. And that's the description that we would have of the fall of Adam. Going over to 1 Timothy 5:6, I put it this in, that the unsaved are still in this way. Paul writing about widows and some young widows and such, but he describes one who is an unsaved widow here, you would say, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And so when she lives in pleasure, she just, the word pleasure here has the idea that she lives luxuriously. She lives a wanton kind of a life. And as she lives that kind of a life, she's dead, though, at the same time she lives. Well, how can she be dead while she lives? Well, there are two kinds of life. She's dead spiritually while she's physically alive. And she's enjoying herself physically in this life. And so that concludes our the origin of Adam and mankind as a result as we come down through here. But that's the gifts that we've gone through and kind of developed the creation of Adam and the fashioning, the forming, the making of Adam. and so forth. We've gone through that. Now that moves us on to another subject that we cover. The next thing we cover is the composition of man. What is man? And if you go through this, as you go through the Bible, you'll find a lot of terms that are used to describe man. And many of them deal with the immaterial parts of man. Many of them deal with different aspects of the immaterial parts of man and the physical part of man. But what is man? What is man made up of? When we consider man, there are two prevalent views. I put down dichotomy first under composition. But those who are dichotomous, they believe that you are two parts, that you are body and your soul spirit. And notice I put a dash with soul spirit, because to them, the soul and the spirit are the same. And so they don't make a distinction between soul and spirit. And now when we come to a definition that comes from the Greek term dika, which is in two, and temno, which is to cut in two. And so they see man composed of two parts. And that's the way we describe their viewpoint here, that man is composed of two parts only, material and immaterial. The soul and the spirit are said to be the same. And so they see only two parts, soul and spirit, and body. But soul and spirit are not two, they're the same. And so that's their view. Now that's generally considered to be the oldest view. And also they say that it's the most popular, probably is the most popular view of the composition of man today. But it's not necessarily the oldest view. It can't be because God was not a dichotomist. And the apostles and in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they write, they were not dichotomous. They did know that there, even though they may not have explained it in the same way, they did understand that they were different words with different meanings. And so we want to just let the scriptures speak for themselves. And as we do that, the problem is that there's a basic assumption that, I didn't move my stuff over here. But anyway, they assume that synonyms, that the two terms are synonyms and that you can interchange them, that they mean the same thing. Now I have some major problems with that viewpoint based upon the inspiration of scripture, and that when God bore men along to write down the very words that God inspired, the God-breathed words that God wanted man to know, that he chose words from those human men, from their vocabulary, to express in words what he wanted us to know. Now, God knows what he wants you to know. He doesn't say, well, I've used this word a few times, so I think I'll change it and use another word for variety. And that's one of the problems with some of our English translations. They didn't want to be consistent in translation. Some contexts do change the way that you might translate the same word. But in many places, there's no reason in the context to change it. And so you would leave it as it is and take it as it is. Is Dawn on tonight?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, this is for Don. He likes this quotation, and I have to use it again because it just demonstrates how if you have a preconceived idea based on faulty premises, that words mean the same thing, and even though they're used together, they mean the same thing, that it becomes kind of foolishness. And I have to read to you from John Gresham Machen, from his book, The Christian View of Man. And it does become, there's quite a bit here that I could read, and it all does become quite a lot of foolishness when we look at it. And so he goes to the passages where you have soul and spirit used together. Now, if you have soul and spirit in the same verse, soul and spirit are not the same. And so they can't be the same if they're used in the same verse. The Holy Spirit, God used the words from the human's vocabulary to say expressly what he wanted to say. And so that's where we're going to leave it. We're going to take scripture as scripture. We're going to take words as being used for purpose, and that they are distinct words and they are different. I won't read the whole thing, but this is under 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which we plan to get to eventually. But I'm just going to jump into the middle of a paragraph here. Now, right away, he says, it seems clear. Now, when it seems clear, that means that it isn't that clear. It just seems clear. And so he says, it seems clear that Paul is just using a fullness of expression there to express his hope that the whole being of the Thessalonian readers may be kept so as to stand blameless at the second coming of Christ. Well, there are several things wrong with this, with the statement. He was a Reformed person, and he also he confused a few things there. He also left out, didn't put all the words in there that describe 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that does speak of our whole spirit, soul, and body. And so he kind of just skips over some of that. But notice this next statement. And this is Machen, a respected Bible scholar of the early part up in the last century, well up into the 30s, maybe 40s, but someplace in there. He says, he is just heaping up words to express that idea. And so he's heaping up words to look at the whole being of man. I think we may say that if there had been other words, in addition to the two words soul and spirit, to express the idea, he would have used those other words too. Well, the interesting thing is that there are other words, and that's some of the argument of the dichotomist, is that you do have other words. You have, and we won't go through all of those terms, but they will throw out the idea of cardia, heart. They will speak of mind. They speak of volition. They speak of different things. There are other terms. There's a list of them we could go through, but we won't at this time. When they go through this, they see that's just heaping up words. And so what does that mean? It means the words are all the same. And so man is only two parts, not body, soul, and spirit. And there's some more things that were kind of foolishness down through here. If you take scripture carefully, then it becomes foolishness. Now, the whole problem is that those who are dichotomous start with a presupposition. Now, I start with a presupposition, too. I come with a presupposition that when you have the terms nephesh and ruach used in the Old Testament, it's spirit, it's soul and spirit. When you come to the New Testament and you have pneuma and you have psuche, you have spirit and soul. And so you have terms that mean different things. They don't mean the same thing. They're different. I just said the Hebrew terms, and I just said the Greek terms, but they maybe not real clearly on the Hebrew terms. But anyway, if you look at them, they didn't sound the same. And if you look at them in print, they're not the same. And so there's no way you can make them to be the same words, and they are different. And so that's where we go with that. And so it's kind of sad. It really is sad because they they come with that presupposition based on a faulty premise that man is two parts, and they want soul and spirit to be the same. So therefore, they have to come up and come up with some fancy footwork to make it say what they want it to. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time, and I don't usually go to people that are kind of heretical in some of what they say, but there are some who would be more in line with being friends, our friends, who also hold that view. And one states that that man is bipartite in nature, that man is bipartite in nature is undebatable. Well, I'll agree with that. Man is he has a physical body. He's also immaterial. But is he just soul dash spirit? Is that it? And that's their view. And one renowned theologian who should have seen it differently, but he takes it back to Aristotle and Plato's twofold division, dividing soul and spirit, making the soul animal, the animal soul and rational soul being the spirit, and then carries it over to through Thomas Aquinas to the Roman Catholics. I don't think it's fair to put the Apostle Paul and other writers of Scripture and the Holy Spirit into the same category with those philosophers and the men that they speak up there. And so it's not really fair to do so. But they are very adamant that it is not a trichotomy. And the same individual says trichotomy, popular or formal, cannot be substantiated logically, analogically, or scripturally. Well, you pay attention to what we look at when we get into the composition of man moving away from dichotomy, and it will be quite plain that man is not just two parts, but he's three parts. And so what are the three parts in the composition of man? Body, soul, and spirit. Does man have heart in the sense that it's dealing with his mind? Does he have, not down here, but up here, does he have heart, the inner man? Well, yes, he does. There are different words for mind. We've been looking at some of those things in our Sunday school class, and there are different words that relate to the inner parts of man. And those things, we can't ignore the Scripture if we're going to be fair with Scripture. And I have another book. I'm not going to waste my time to read it. He's quite sarcastic in some ways. We do need to move on. But there, if you read in theologies, probably the most prevalent, I won't say probably, the most prevalent view that's accepted is that man is two parts, soul and spirit are the same. And so again, it's not being fair with Scripture. And hermeneutically, it's a big problem. And so anyway, I read those things just to demonstrate the thinking that comes because of a faulty premise and because of their preconceived notions based upon faulty premise. And so somebody started the idea that because they're similar, they're identical, and there's a big problem with that. Now, I do want to go back to Genesis 2:7 once more and look at a description of the dichotomous view. And so as we come back to Genesis 2:7, I made some emphasis on it, that it said at the end of verse 7, and Adam became a living, well, is he a soul? He became a living creature, one of God's creatures. You wouldn't say that they were living souls, and I did put down Genesis 1:20 and 24, and that's where God said in verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures, the creeping, that is, the creeping, and when it says creatures there, it's nephesh. It's the word for soul. But they weren't creeping souls. They weren't immaterial beings. these were creeping things that had bodies. They were living creatures, and that's one of the ways the term is used. And so they brought forth living creatures that have life and so on. And you have the same thing in verse 21. He created great sea monsters. I think it would be whales would be better there. And every living creature that moveth. But they're living creatures. Each one was after its kind. But they were creatures, not souls. And then over to 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, the nephesh, and so after his kind. Now notice what these creatures are, these nephesh beings are. He says, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. But they were creatures. They were created beings and not just souls. And so we won't say that they were souls that were immaterial. That's all you could see. Now, when it says that Adam became a living creature, he didn't become a soul. And he didn't become a soul, but we see that mankind does have a soul. And so the soul, we have to determine what the soul is. But that's Adam didn't just come to be a soul, though. He's a living creature. Now, when we move to the next thing, they say that the soul and spirit are used interchangeably. And I always have a problem with that when you take synonyms and you say that they mean exactly the same thing. That's as I have said, that's a hermeneutical problem. It's an interpretation problem. And if words mean anything, then you make them distinct. God said, used the word soul. He used the word spirit in both Greek and Hebrew. And so you have terms that are different. And so they're not the same. And when you put them in passages where they're similar, similarity is not identity. I've put that down later in your notes down at the bottom of the page. But then they go to Ecclesiastes and they say, well, man and animal are the same. And we want to go and look at Ecclesiastes. And so the wisdom of a man under the sun. And we're going to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But in 3:21 is the place, another favorite verse, where they say that that animals then have spirits. Now it says in 3:21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now it's the word ruach in both of those places, but ruach is also the word for breath. Be used of wind and breath and things like that, but it's also used of spirit, can be used of a human spirit. But if you want to go back up to verse 19, he says, for that which befalleth the sons of men, the fate of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. So he's describing the death of man and beast, and this is the wisdom of a man under the sun. He's a natural man writing the wisdom of man here in Ecclesiastes as Solomon writes. But he goes on, yea, they have all one ruach. What? One breath. So they were inconsistent in the translation. They all have one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And so everything's vanity from his perspective. But man and beast, they have breath, the same breath. And so if you read it in that sense, who knoweth the breath of man that goeth upward and the breath of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? But they all have breath, and when they die, they expire. And so that's essentially what he's saying there. And he's not not attributing spirit, a rational being, to animals. in the same way that man is a rational being. One of the other arguments that they go to is, we'll go to Isaiah 53, and they say that God has a soul. And that might seem to be a difficult thing to look at. There are a very small handful of places where it may refer to the soul, with God having a soul, but does God have soul? Now, I'm going to take John 4:24 when we get there in the next point. I'm going to take that literally and understand that to be this description of what God is. Is God like man? He is not. But you do have anthropomorphisms where it describes the hand of God, the face of God, the nose of God. It describes God in various human terms so man can understand something about God. But when you look at the at emotions, is God emotional? He isn't emotional like we are. You do have anthropopathisms, which would look at feelings, human feelings that are ascribed to God at times, so that you can understand that God is unhappy with something, or he's happy with it. But does God have emotions? He's spirit. He doesn't have to emote like we do, nor does he. So when we come to Isaiah 53, this is another passage that is supposed to prove that God has soul. So we'll begin in verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him and to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for a trespass, he shall see his seed. Now, in this verse, it is possible to translate soul life, because he is going to make his life an offering, not just a soul. However, in the next verse, it does come to the emotional makeup. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. Now, here you do have a travail of his soul. And so that's looking then it does say, again, his soul. Now, it's not just his life here, probably. It would be his emotions as he emotes. And shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, their perversities there, that he will bear. But his soul. Now, what's the problem with taking that to say that God has soul? Well, it goes back to the two natures of Christ. This is dealing with the Lord Jesus in his human nature, the Son of God, as he came to be flesh and tented amongst us, looks at his human nature as he joined his person to the holy thing in Mary's womb. That's when he became body. He didn't have a body as God. He didn't have a soul as God. He was spirit, but he didn't have a spirit as we speak. He was spirit. And so it's dealing with God the Son and his human nature. It doesn't claim here that God has a soul. And other places that would give that kind of an idea would be anthropopathisms. Another thing that they say is that the highest function of religion is always attributed to the soul. I don't know where they come up with that from necessarily. I mean, I can go back to the Old Testament and the Gospels and see some of the uses of soul, where the emotions are involved in some of the worship. But let's go over to John 4:24, and we've alluded to this already, but John 4:24, with the woman at the well, he tells her that times are going to change. As to how you worship God, where you worship God, but he describes what God is. He says in verse 24, and I'm going to retranslate it if we're going through the doctrine of God, or if you're going, this is a verse that we do build on. But it says, the God, and it's a verbless clause, is, as to character and quality, spirit. Now you notice the King James put an indefinite article there, which is not there in the Greek. There is no indefinite article. If the article isn't there, it emphasizes the character or quality of something. So God's character and quality is spirit. And that's what he says here. God is, as to character and quality, spirit. He's not a spirit. If he was a spirit, he would be a spirit like the created spirit beings, just another spirit. But that's not the case. And the scriptures are very precise. And so they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And so God is spirit. He's not soul, but he is spirit. Now, I put down John 3, 5 and 6, and we look at spirit here again. And this is a reference to spirit. And the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born again, as far as we're concerned. But the Holy Spirit had to come to be born from above. And so the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, but he describes what will take place with the new birth. And so as we look at these verses, we pick up in verse 5, and Jesus said, when Nicodemus didn't know what being born again was, how can you, when you're getting old, how can you go back into your mother's womb and be born again? No. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out from water as to its source, even the spirit. And so you don't have enough there, but even you have to be born out from water and it's even, we can translate the and even, the spirit. The reason I say that is because the new birth involves the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that in other classes and put down John 7, 37 through 39, and out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He was speaking of the Spirit. So, and the Holy Spirit indwelling and so forth and ministering in a person. But he goes on verse 6, that which is born out from the flesh is flesh. And so that looks at the source of our physical humanity. And flesh here is used of your human body, your humanity is flesh. But that which is born out of the spirit as to source is spirit. And so it's in the realm of the human spirit that the new birth takes place. And so they did well here in the translation in the King James. They capitalized that which is born out from the capitalized spirit is small case spirit. And so that's very, very true. Well, that's dealing with salvation, being born again. And so when you're born again, he says, marvel not that I say unto you, said unto thee, you must be born again. And born from above, as far as he was concerned, but born again is out from the spirit. And so it relates to the human spirit. That's where we are saved today. Now, if you have any doubt about that, and if you think that the soul is the place where we have the highest function in religion, let's go over to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he looks forward to the end of our faith, which involves what? Now, the new birth takes place, and our salvation and our past tense salvation took place in the realm of our human spirit. But then our souls aren't saved. That's why our souls run into difficulty with our souls. Our souls are not saved. And so we do function in the realm of our mind. When we are not spiritual, we don't function in, our minds don't function in the realm of our present tense salvation all the time necessarily. But that's where we are saved. It's in the realm of the spirit, in the human spirit, our human rationale. The soul is the immaterial part of man that is emotional makeup of man. And so he says, receiving the end of your faith. And what is the end of your faith? Even the salvation of your souls. And so your soul, he says, it's not saved yet. And so when our salvation takes place and it's complete at the rapture, the final thing that will be saved will be our soul. Our salvation is in the realm of our spirit. And we will all be changed totally in our body, soul, and spirit. But our bodies are not yet changed. And so our bodies have to be saved yet. Romans 8 goes through some of that. And then we get over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. When our salvation actually comes to its completion, that's when our soul will be saved. And that's the end of our faith, the salvation of the soul. That'll be the final thing to be saved. It's not saved yet. And it is the weak link. It's not the highest function in religion. And you can go over to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. He uses this, speaks of the soul again in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from what fleshly strong desires, lusts. A lust is a strong desire. But notice what these fleshly lusts do that come from the flesh. It says, which war, they wage a limited warfare. But where do they wage that? Against the soul. That doesn't sound like the highest function in religion, when the flesh attacks the soul. That's where the soul is our weak link. And it's our emotional makeup. It's the soul that interprets the five senses to the body. It's the soul in which which the flesh attacks. And so it is the weak link, though, which attacks us. And it does use a term for warfare. It's a limited warfare that it wages against the soul. Now, they also say that the soul is the whole man. And so and that's your number 6 in your notes. You have references to soul and spirit in similar contexts sometimes. And they take similarity to make them identity. And just because one gospel may speak of something relative to the soul and another gospel to the spirit, it doesn't change it. But we're not going to take the time to look at some of those concepts. But in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Matthew 10, 28, the Lord Jesus tells them to not to fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy or ruin both soul and body, literally in Gehenna. And so you fear the one who can kill body and soul. So you have body and soul. Does that mean that body is interchangeable with spirit here? No, it says body and soul. And so your emotional being, your emotional makeup, it does relate to the soul and the body. They do relate. And the soul and the spirit are both in the body. So both, either term could be used in that kind of a sense, I suppose. But the when it comes to physical death, James describes it. We'll look at that. We'll look at that at the end of the verses we have here in James 2:26. But in 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at a reference to the spirit. 2 Corinthians, so that won't read right. The 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3. And again, you have reference to physical and immaterial. And so in 5:3, Paul says, "For truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have I judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed." But you notice he says, absent in body, but present in spirit. Well, because he's absent in body, can he not be there with his mind? Can he not be there in his rational thinking about them, as though he were there? It doesn't make any difficulty. It's certainly a different word. Pneuma is not psuche. And so you can't make them to be the same. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is also sometimes used. I'm going to just kind of pick up the Corinthian ones here. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it begins with the natural man, the soulish man. And so, again, he's one who pertains to the soul, and he emanates the things of the soul, and so on. It doesn't really connect with the body there, but sometimes the idea of the soulish man is brought up in this vein. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians, so we have two other references on the next line down, and we'll go over to 6:20. And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, he says in verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, your body and spirit, body and soul. Does that make them the same? No. And so you've been redeemed. And so you've been bought with a price, and so you need to glorify God in both. 7:34 goes to difference between a wife and a virgin. He says there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. But notice she may it's both in body and in spirit she can be holy. Well, they're two words, soul and spirit, they're not the same. And even though they're used together with body, it doesn't make them the same. Over in 3 John, we'll go back there now to 3 John and the second verse, 3 John 2. Paul is, he has a wish here, and it is a wishful form here of a term. He says, I vow, but I really in the form of a wish in a communication above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And so if you're prospering and in health, that's looking at physical things. Even as thy soul prospereth. I want to comment on the prospereth. It has the idea of a good way. It's the Greek term for with good in front of the word way, as in a way, a road. And so a path that's traveled. So what he's saying is that your soul would have a good journey. And that's what he's wishing. But it's still the soul, emotionally, you could have a good journey. But at the same time, Paul could in his spirit think of being present with them, though he was absent in his body. Doesn't really change anything. We'll drop back to James 2. James 2 and verse 26. They will come here as well to say, well, the spirit of what happens to the soul. Well, the soul, it's dead in death, the spirit or the soul departs from the body. But it's here Paul tells us that for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But the human spirit departs from the body. Doesn't say the soul here. You do find elsewhere hints in the Old Testament in particular that the one or two hints that the soul departed. That's something we may look at later on when it comes to Rachel's and her death. Her soul departed, but her dealing with her nephesh, but it's they're both part of the immaterial parts of man. Man is immaterial, but not just one part. And so you can't make them the same. Now I put down some problems here with the dichotomous view. It evidences a weak view of inspiration by making soul and spirit the same. And so God the Holy Spirit, when he bore men along and the God-breathed scriptures, the result of the bearing of men along and the result of the breathing forth of scripture, which was scripture, words didn't mean anything. It mean whatever you want to make them the same. Also, they assume any similarity is identity. But always keep in mind that similarity is not identity. We could use many illustrations of similarity not being identity. They're in the world around us. You can't make everything the same. There are some things, if you make them the same, you get in trouble. I've used an illustration of cars, and they all have four wheels, an engine, and whatever else goes with them. But if you take my car, you're stealing. They're not the same. They're similar, but not the same, and that's true of all of these things. You could give lots of illustrations, but that's just in looking at it from a human perspective. But, and it is a human perspective. Identity, you can't make similarity to be identity. And they ignore passages that use both soul and spirit. And that's where we're going to settle. I took too long on this, I think, because I'm not going to get to those passages tonight. And I was ready to do so, but it looks like we won't get to all of them. But they do ignore passages where soul and spirit are used together. And as Machen says, it's just heaping up words. And if there were more words, which there are, which they refer to in their context of their writings, they could heap a lot of words up to fit in there, but God the Holy Spirit didn't. So they can heap all they want, but God the Holy Spirit didn't. And so they're not the same, and it's not just heaping up words to make things more complete. Now, they also ignore the differences in words. And we've demonstrated that the words are not the same. They don't sound the same. They're different words. They're spelled differently. They look different as well as sounding different. So you can't make them the same. And though that's something that is that many do. And it's unfortunate because it messes up a lot of their anthropology, their doctrine of man. It messes up some things dealing with their Christian lives, even when it gets down to how you function in your soul and your spirit. It does mess them up in other ways. Now, on page 8, we come to trichotomy, and I'm just going to barely introduce this. But trichotomy, we believe that, and this is the view that I hold to, and my preconception is that words are different. If they're different words, they have different meaning, and depends on context. But the context, when you have the Holy Spirit, doesn't just use a different word here, so it comes up with some variety. He doesn't want to bore you by using the same words. In fact, we could go to some contexts, and he uses the same word through the whole context. And they if they translate them the same, that's right to do so. And you could say, well, that's no variety there if that's your style you're looking for. But in Scripture, that's not what we're looking for. So trichotomy, it's you have tricha, which is three parts, and temno, to cut, in three parts. Temno, to cut. And so man is composed of three distinct parts, body, soul, and spirit. And now you can see the difference in the little diagram we made where soul and spirit and the dichotomist are one. Now, it's true. We are immaterial and we are material. But you notice in my diagram under two there, you have soul and spirit. Man is soul and spirit in his immaterial part. The material part is body. But how many parts do you have then if the immaterial part is soul and spirit? Not soul, spirit, but soul and spirit. Well, you have three parts there. And I'll take God's word over it rather than what theologians have come up with and the ideas that they have developed to come up to describe man and the composition of man. They also have problems because there are other words. The dichotomists, they do have major problems when it comes to heart and to some of the rational terms, the different thing parts. And again, we're not going to, I hate to spend so much time on a view that I don't believe is scriptural. And but anyway, when it comes to trichotomy, let's just go on down. We'll try to get down through B here. But the description of trichotomy is that man is material and immaterial, and that is accepted by all. And I read that in some of these theologies that I read, they do make that distinction, except they see man as two parts instead of three. But by way of contrast, the difference between a dichotomist and a trichotomist is that the dichotomists say that the soul and spirit are the same, that the two words are interchangeable. They see similarities in a few passages, and hence they say that they are the same. However, similarity is not identity. The trichotomist finds the words soul and spirit to be distinct terms, referring to two distinct immaterial parts of man. And so when it comes down to a rule of interpretation, what do you look for? Do you look for similarities or do you look for differences? If you look for similarities, you're going to get fouled up because similarity is not identity. So when you study the scriptures, look at the differences. Look for the differences. Don't just look for the similarities. You want to look for the differences. And when you do, you see things are different, then you can understand better what God is saying. And the Holy Spirit isn't going to mush them all together and make them all the same because of similarity. And so you won't come to the truth if you look at things because they're similar. And I'll say this, when it comes to kingdoms in scripture, people look at similarities, they really get confused. When it comes we'll stop there because if I keep going, we'll keep going. So we'll have to stop at that point. So I trust I didn't bore you with that. Looking at the negative aspects of it, but it is important when we come back next time to notice the differences that we're going to notice in scripture. Is it really something that's unscriptural to say that man is three parts? Well, we'll analyze that next week and consider it from scripture and not just from reading theologies. Father, we're thankful again for the evening. We're thankful that your word is accurate, that you have expressed in words those things that you wanted us to know with specific words distinct from one another. And so we're thankful for that as we take your word literally. And as we do look at the differences, we can come to know things, and the Holy Spirit can illumine our minds to these things so that we can comprehend them. And so again, we're thankful that we're not left to our devices to try to figure it out, but that when we take your word for what it says, the Holy Spirit can make that quite clear to us, and we're grateful for that. Again, we're thankful for the time we've been able to look at things in your word, and we're thankful again that it is your word and we can depend upon it. We're thankful again for your provisions under grace, and as we move on in the week, we just ask for your strength and guidance as we move through the week, and as we move into the evening, have a restful evening and accomplish those things that you have for us in the rest of the week, and we'd be grateful. Amen.